God, thanks for this night. Thanks for the chance to be together, the chance to worship, to just sing to you and think about who you are in our lives. Thanks for this community, for the way you've worked among us, for the friendships that are here and the community that you've built and are continuing to build. And I pray as we look at your word tonight and as we consider marriage that you'd be blessing us and helping us through a difficult and beautiful and mysterious subject, and help us to see something of you in it and something that would benefit us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so why is Google Maps Street View helpful? It's not, okay? One person's opinion.
When you get there, you know what it looks like.
Okay, say this, what?
When you get there, you know what it looks like.
When you get there, you know what it looks like. Okay.
I have a funny story.
Okay.
I'm from Michigan originally, right? And before I moved out to California, like, I was looking for places to stay. So I was on Craigslist looking for places to stay. And I use Google Maps Street View to look at the neighborhoods, so you see, I'm like, oh, there's an apartment nearby. I went to the Street View, I like turned every corner to see how I get to work and stuff like that, even though I was like a couple thousand miles away.
Nice.
It's pretty useful.
So this is great. So you had this picture of something that you couldn't envision before you got there.
Yeah.
So that once you got there, you knew you were there.
Yeah.
Right? Okay, so that's why we're talking about marriage tonight, because apart from a few notable exceptions in the room...
Did you come up with the Google Maps Street View on your own, by the way?
Did I create Google Maps?
Yes.
Well, actually. Yes.
pretty clever.
Oh, I thought it was cheesy, so...
Chuck Swindoll didn't like what he said.
I'm not sure Chuck Swindoll knows about Google Maps Street View. Scratch that from the tape. No disrespect to Chuck Swindoll. So that's my first question. So the reason we're talking about marriage then is because most of you aren't married, but a lot of you want to be, and most of you, many of you will be. And the idea is to kind of, as we're talking about romance, to figure out what is this marriage thing that presumably a lot of you are headed towards. And so that you can kind of know what it looks like, so that when you get there, you know what you're aiming for. And I think this is particularly important for a lot of people in our, if I can put myself in your generation, our generation.
No.
It's kind of stuck. No, it didn't work. I'll try. Your generation.
Aren't you like 13 or something like that?
What's that?
Aren't you like 13 or something like that?
Yeah, something like
that. You're not quite our generation.
Right. Because I think that many of us don't have great pictures of what marriage is. And just raise your hand if you want your eventual marriage to resemble the marriage of your parents.
So, are we talking timeline or actual, like, marriage functioning?
Like marriage dynamics. So maybe a third? Five or six? Okay. So, I think a lot of us don't have a real good picture of what this marriage thing is, because our parents maybe don't have great marriages, our friends' parents don't have great marriages, if they're even married. There's been this whole thing on the news about the Gores, you know, Al and Tipper broke up, and then their daughter broke up, and it's this big thing. So I think we need to have some picture of what this thing is that we're aiming for, so that we can know how to get there, know what it looks like once we're there, know kind of the parameters of it. The problem is, it's really, really tricky. It's really mysterious. It's in some ways incomprehensible. So what we're going to be talking about tonight is, you know, kind of this big topic, somewhat what it means to be a man, some of what it means to be a woman, what it means to be married. And this is probably, I think, one of the trickiest things to kind of get your mind around. So Elizabeth Elliot had this to say: when we deal with masculinity and femininity, we are dealing with the live and awful shadows of realities utterly beyond our control and largely beyond our direct knowledge. Live and awful shadows of realities utterly beyond our control and largely beyond our direct knowledge. So this whole idea of what it means to be a man, what it means to be a woman, what it means to be married is in some ways kind of bigger than we can even perceive. And I think that's why a lot of what Scripture does is give us metaphors to understand it. Because you don't actually ever kind of understand metaphors, but you kind of get them. And you kind of get the picture that's going on. So that's a lot of what we're going to look at tonight. Paul of Tarsus had this to say about marriage: "This mystery is great." So a couple things to start. If you ever read a book or listen to somebody that claims to like understand marriage and be able to explain it to you, put the book down. It's not worth it. Because marriage is, in a lot of ways, incomprehensible. And this is true of most times I speak, but it's particularly true tonight that I will guarantee you without, you know, I'm 100% certain that something I say tonight will be absolutely wrong. All right? Most of the time that's true. Most of the time I figure like 10 to 20% of what I say is off, but I just don't know which 10 to 20%. But tonight it's particularly true because when you're dealing with topics like this, it's just really complicated. And I'll explain why in particular it's complicated as we get through it. But that's my little bit of disclaimer. So let's start. Actually, I think having Bibles tonight would be helpful. So let's, can we get people, I'm working on the NIV. Can we distribute NIVs? We're going to start in Genesis, as we've been doing for most of this series. I want to look at Genesis 2. We're going to be in Genesis 2, 21 to 24. And I'll read it for us. "So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh.'"
It's one of the Bible's top ways to get a wife.
It's one of the Bible's top ways to get a wife. That's right. Fall asleep and let God create one for you, right? Good call. So let's kind of remember where we are. So God's created Adam. Everything's been good, except that God then said, "This is not good. It's not good for this man to be alone." So what does God do?
Creates a companion.
Creates a bunch of pets first, right? Forgot about the pets. Lots and lots of pets. Great pets. But what was the problem with the pets?
Nothing.
Nothing. They weren't suitable. They weren't suitable. It says, "For Adam there was not found a suitable helper." So the pets were, in a sense, too different, right? They weren't appropriate to Adam. So God created something that was more like Adam.
Sorry, did you cover this already in two sentences? Why was it not good for him to be alone? Boredom? No procreation? I mean, specifically why? Other than it wasn't good.
We're not told, but I think what my best guess is that, well, first of all, the command given in Genesis 1 is to reproduce, to fill the earth. So perhaps it's not good because he can't do that by himself. I think that's probably part of it, but I think also part of what, as I understand the creation, the purpose is so that man can have a relationship, so that God creates man so that he can know what it's like to be God, what it's like to be like God, and enjoy a relationship, and being alone you can't have a relationship.
Thank you.
So I think it's about relationship.
Thank you.
So animals were too different, so God decides, "I need to create somebody who's like Adam," but is Eve just like Adam? No. Good answer. Eve is not just like Adam. She is different. So she was taken from him, and she is distinct and different, and yet she is similar enough that there's this correspondence. And so that when Adam finally sees her after being, you know, paraded through the elephant and the monkey and the dog and going, "No, no, 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 no," and he sees this woman and he says, "Yes, this is my suitable companion. She was taken out of me. She shall be called woman. This is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." So she is suitable because she is like him and yet different. So the two things I want us to see about this passage, first of all, is that Eve is like Adam and yet different. They're same and uniqueness. Diversity and unity. And this is critical to the relationship that Adam and Eve have. That they are different people, that they are unique, they have individual characteristics, and yet they come together. Because that is how they're able to then come together in oneness. And I often joke that when I was dating Rachel, at every turn I was just amazed at how similar we were. And then it's like, the day after we got married, every day I was amazed at how different we were. And you really start to learn that there are significant differences between you, and some of them are funny, some of them are not so funny. One of the things for us, I may have shared this before, but I didn't know this about Rachel because we dated long distance for a long time, but she is a morning person. I'm a night person. And what's amazing about this to me is that it's even in the physiology of our bodies. Because at night, let me think about this. I always forget how it actually works. At night, I'm really warm, right? I want to put on shorts and t-shirt. I always get warm at night. Rachel gets cold. Her body starts to shut down. Mine starts to ramp up. So she wears blankets and sweaters at night. I wear shorts and t-shirt. Then we go to sleep. We sleep for 8 hours. And in the morning, I always wake up shivering. I want to load on the blankets and I'm just freezing in the morning. And she wakes up burning up. So it's amazing. It's not even a personality thing. It's a physical thing that our bodies work different night and morning. And that's something that we realize. And oh, that's kind of somewhat inconvenient, but you learn to deal with it. So there's this principle of two different things coming together. And this ends up being a principle that's important throughout Scripture, not just for men and women, but for people groups, for Jews and Gentiles, for all sorts of things. There's this idea of different things coming together in unity. So that's a big part of marriage, which I think is partly, that's part of the theology behind why I would take heterosexuality to be the norm in Scripture, because there is a difference that comes together in unity, rather than homosexuality. But what happens? So these different things then come together and become... It's not a trick question.
One.
Thank you.
Jesus.
Okay, oneness. Jesus, right? That is cool. They become Jesus. I can probably make that work, Eli. Give me a second. I'll figure out some way to make that answer right. They're the body of Christ.
Yes!
So they become one in this very physical, emotional, spiritual way, right? They experience oneness. So the two things that are really significant about this part of Genesis is, one, they are different, but they become one. Okay? And there's this, for Adam and Eve, this very physical connection. I actually think I was convinced until I was 15 that women had one fewer rib than men. Do you ever think this? Were you ever told this as a kid? Yeah. What's that?
One more or one fewer?
Oh, wait. One more, I'm sorry. Whatever it was, I thought, but yeah. So the man was actually missing a rib, although, genetics actually wouldn't have carried that forward. But anyway, I was convinced. So there's this kind of odd physical connection between them, right? The sharing of a rib. And I think it denotes the deep oneness that they are meant to experience. And that's going to be something that we see over and over again tonight, is oneness in marriage and what that looks like. It makes me think of, San Francisco's famous for sourdough, right? And so, is it Boudin? Is that how you pronounce it? Boudin? Boudin? One of the sourdough bakeries, Boudin Bakery. They've been in business since 1854. And you know the way sourdough is made? You actually always start with a lump of dough and you make a batch, and then you take another lump, and that starts the next lump. Well, apparently, every sourdough bread from Boudin Bakery shares a bread dough lineage from 1854 with the same lump of dough. Cool, huh? So there's this physical connection between all the Boudin sourdough bread that's out there, right? And that's kind of similar to this picture of the man and the woman. They share this physical connection that unites them in oneness. So this oneness is comprehensive, right? Obviously, in some senses, this oneness is talking about a sexual union. So this is the man and the woman. They are becoming one sexually, and that is used in other places throughout Scripture, that the act of sex joins two people into one in a very real sense. But it's not just sex. It's spiritually, it's emotionally, it's kind of everything. Everything's there together. But what it says about sex and what it says about marriage is that marriage is not just a union of two people, but it is, in a sense, a reunion. Okay? Because woman was taken out of man, they were taken apart, and then in marriage, in sexuality, they come back together. It's not just two coming together, but it's two who were once from each other coming back together. And I was trying to think of this picture of like things that just like always go back. You know, and Silas has this toy. It's got like a little wrist strap with a string on it. It's a ball, and you can throw it, and the ball's elastic, and it like stretches out. And if you do it right, you can catch it. This picture, something kind of, or a boomerang, it kind of always comes back. And I just thought of just kind of the tendency men and women have, they like rejoin together, right? In between high school and college, I traveled on this ministry team for a year, and they pick groups of people at random, and they make 6 to 8 person teams, mixed men and women, all about 18 to 25 years old. They send them off for a year, and you've got 6 to 8 mixed men and women in a group for a year. What happens? People couple up, right? In almost every team, like, men and women just want to come back together. That's this picture we see in Genesis. They were separated from each other, and there's a strong pull that most of us know to come back together with a member of the opposite gender. So what does this mean for us? This is kind of the first picture of marriage I want us to see. Difference, union, oneness, coming back together. I'm going to kind of try and make some practical applications for you guys who are mostly not married. So the first thing is, this is okay. This is how it works, right? You're designed to have this attraction, to want to come back together, and that's a spiritual thing. That's a spiritual, biblical thing. Don't fall prey to thinking that that's unspiritual or less than spiritual, less holy. The church has a long history of claiming that sexuality and marriage is less than holy. And there's a lot of reasons for that, but it's a heresy. So that sex and marriage is actually grounded in who God is, it's grounded in who He created us to be. So that's how we work. Enjoy that, celebrate that, that's a good thing. So as you're kind of being drawn towards somebody, well then what should you look for? What do you want to look for someone that's exactly like you? Or is there a sense in which finding somebody that complements you is wise? And I think that's what I would encourage you, that there's kind of this, if you think of Adam and Eve, Eve is similar enough, but different enough for it to work. And that's kind of how I think about things. You know, to find someone that's like absolutely different from you in every single possible way is probably not the goal. But to find someone that could be your twin is probably not the goal either. So you kind of have this balance of looking for somebody that's similar enough but different enough. There's kind of commonalities that are shared, but there's some distinctions that balance and complement each other out. And that's kind of the picture we see with Adam and Eve. And that's what allows them then to become one with each other and create the power of that oneness. So that's Genesis. We're going to move on now to what's really complicated, and this is Ephesians 5. So this kind of forms the foundation for marriage. And then Paul talks real specifically about marriage later in the New Testament. So let me read this passage. We're going to look at Ephesians 5, 21. I'm going to read all the way down to 32. Or 33. Okay, so he starts out, "Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it, just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. It's probably one of the most complicated practical passages in Scripture. There's other complicated theological passages, like what do you do with some parts of Revelation and what do you do with some other things, but this is probably one of the most complicated passages to apply. And I think it often goes in very bad ways, and so it's often ignored. So mostly you find people that kind of, I think, take this passage in ways that aren't so helpful, or you find people that go, I don't know what he's talking about, I'm just going to ignore it. So what we're going to try and do tonight is just a little bit try and find out what does this passage really mean without taking it in some of the ways that it's not so helpful to take it. So essentially what Paul talks about here, he says something that is true, he describes a reality, and based on that reality he makes some suggestions, some commands to wives and husbands. So the reality that he says is that the husband is the head of the wife, right? So verse 23, the husband is the head of the wife. Does that mean that the husband needs to try to be the head?
No.
No. This is not a command. Nowhere in Scripture are men, our husbands, commanded to be the head or become the head or be head-like. It's simply stated. This is the way it works. When a man and a woman get married, the husband is the head of the wife. Now, one of the problems with this passage is that when we read that, we often take that metaphor, I think, incorrectly than how it was given. So if I were to say that Adam is the head of his company, what does that mean, practically?
CEO.
He's the CEO. What does the CEO do?
Oversee.
Tell people what to do.
Tell people what to do.
Everybody answers to.
Everybody answers to him.
He's responsible for all this.
Right. But all the thing comes down to when the fit hits the sham, everything.
Exactly. He's responsible. He tells people what to do. He's at the top of the hierarchy. That's what the head of a company means, right? Now, but that's not the imagery that's being used here, right? What's the imagery that's being used here? The husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body. So this is not head in terms of a hierarchical corporate structure. This is head in a bodily metaphor, okay? So what does it mean then to say that, this is a little bit trickier because we don't use the word this way, but think about a body. What does the head do with the rest of the body? I know, it's complicated. What?
I'm trying to quote a movie and say that the man is the head, but the wife is the neck, and she can turn the head any way she wants.
That's right.
When I read Ephesians, I kind of had the same question that we do misinterpret to a point of it really leads to a lot of abusive marriages. And mm-hmm. I kind of went back, my friend Eric kind of referred me to Galatians 3:28, where it says, there is no longer Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus.
Right.
So it's... I think it's more, is it more of a translation issue of why we take it out of context and why we kind of have such abusive and sour marriages?
I think it goes deeper than that. I think it's deeper than a translation issue. And I'll explain that in a minute. But what is this metaphor? Let's try and figure this out. If it's not head of a company, that idea denotes authority, denotes responsibility, decision-making, hierarchy. But a head and a body, I mean, it's actually a ridiculous question to ask, what does the head do to the body? Because a head without a body is nothing, right? And a body without a head is nothing. So it's nonsensical to say, like, how does the head relate to the body? Why? Because the head and the body are one person, right? So to kind of abstract, well, what does the head do? And remember, this is an ancient culture. This is not like brain sends signals down the spine and their electrical impulses and they control, like...
That's where I was going.
That's where they were going, right? So what did they think? What controlled the body in their worldview?
The heart.
So this isn't even a like, oh, we understand that cognition happens and cognition controls muscles. Like, they're not going there. This isn't even like the source of control of the body. In their mind, is not the head. So this body and head image, I think, is another picture of oneness. It's not a metaphor of authority and control. It's a metaphor of oneness, of connectedness, of intimacy. That one without the other isn't, right? When I was a kid, my bedroom was up on the second floor, and you could actually like get to at a window that like the roof came down this way of like over our other part of our house, so that you could climb right in my window from the roof, right? So you can imagine as a kid, like I had all sorts of terrifying ideas of creatures and bad things and mean people climbing in my window, right? But I had a defense for it. My defense, and I'm not making this up, was that I would grab the sheet so that you couldn't see my hands. Like, I would kind of curl my hands under the sheet, and I would pull it up to my neck. And this was actually my thought process. I thought, well, if a bad person comes to the window, they'll look at the bed and think, oh, that's just a head. I won't bother with it. There's not a person there. It's just a little boy's head. Right? And I'd be safe. Okay? Not the most brilliant logic, I'll admit, but that was how I comforted myself, and I would fall asleep with the thing pulled up right to my neck, because I'm not sure why I didn't think, well, they might see a lump under the bed, or there aren't usually boys' heads in beds alone. A lot of things didn't occur to me, but that made me feel safe, okay? But it's ridiculous, right? Because a head isn't anything apart from a body. And a body isn't anything apart from a head. They work together. They're connected. They are part of the same person.
Also, the zombies, they probably still come.
The zombies?
Yeah.
They'd still come, right? They just said, oh, yummy, a head. Right? Thanks, now I'll be scared tonight. what's this picture like? Married people fight, right? 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 Married people fight. They disagree. They have problems. But do heads fight their bodies? Do bodies fight their heads? Not really. Mine doesn't. I'm hoping. Like, they're one. They go together, right? They're connected. And so what can we think about? If this is the picture that Paul's given, a head and a body, then what does that mean? What does that say about this man and this woman that are united, that are connected in one? So that's the reality that Paul grounds his instruction in, that the man is the head of the wife. So I think it's wrong-headed for people to focus... That was cool. I did not intend that. To focus on headship as a goal, as something I need to be. I need to be the head. This is not a command that Paul's given. It's a reality that then grounds the command. And we're going to look at the command in a minute. But this is something that simply is true when a man and a woman come together. This is the metaphor that Paul's using to describe this relationship. So in terms of some practical advice, kind of people that aren't married, that are looking towards getting married, look for somebody that you want to be one with. That may not, that may be self-evident, but sometimes it's not. I think sometimes, particularly Christians, have this kind of sometimes masochistic thing of like, I need to find somebody that I'm miserable with or something. But this oneness is the goal, this kind of coming together, this connectedness. So as you're dating people, as you're relating to people, this is where you're headed. You're headed to this intimate kind of oneness, connectedness. And that's the picture that marriage is going to be. So, what is that? If it's a question? Oh, okay.
I have a question.
Uh-huh.
Well, since he's making the analogy, since he's comparing it to Christ as head of the church, Christ and the church being the body, I mean, there are more differences than just two being different,
mm-hmm.
a body and a head, so.
And I was thinking Christ could be, apart from his body, just fine, actually.
Right. There's actually a lot there. That's a good question.
Can you ask the question again?
Sorry.
Well, I mean, the main since the comparison is of a the husband being like the head, and that the head is Jesus, and then the wife being like the body. It just seems that there are more differences than the two being different and being united.
Right.
Mm.
Yeah, there's a lot. The kind of concept of headship and how it works. It's actually stated that God is the head of Christ in Colossians, and Christ is the head of the church. And then it's also stated that the husband is the head of the wife. So this head-body imagery is used several different ways. It's used of God and Christ, Christ and the church, husband and wife, and kind of figuring out what that, what the metaphor is, what the picture is kind of tricky in all those places. But I think my understanding is in all those places, the emphasis is on the unity, the kind of, think of Jesus' prayer in John, that you and I are one, that Christ is one with the church, that he is in the church is in him, there's a connectedness.
As opposed to authoritative.
As opposed to authoritative. So that the oneness, and if you think about, I mean, that let's think about Christ and the church, right? As the church, we are called to submit to Christ, right? So we seek his will for us as a church. And yet, does Christ boss us around as a church? Sometimes I think I wish he would, because we're often really confused as to what Christ wants for us, right? So if you take that comparison, I think it's actually incredibly surprising how much freedom the church has as Christ's body to try and figure out what the head wants to happen. And how much leeway the body, the church, has to make mistakes and go in terrible directions. And yet Christ is there as the head, loving, being united with, empowering. So the picture of kind of an authoritative, I think if you take this head-body thing as saying, well, I as the husband need to make very clear to my wife how things need to go and make sure she follows them, that's not at all the way Christ relates to his church. Far from it, I think.
So, it's still really confusing, though, about the, like, the wife submit to your husband, right, and like, the submission thing and how much a husband should lead and how, like, that whole tension there and that
right.
balance of, you know, like, if he's really feeling strongly about something and... And you want to be one, and you
mm-hmm.
want him to lead, and he wants to lead. And
okay, well, let's get there. That's where we're going next. But first, I want to point out one thing. So the reality is the head and the body. That's the metaphor that Paul gives that grounds his instruction. We kind of took this in reverse because Paul actually starts with the instruction and then gives the metaphor. But I wanted us to understand this metaphor before we got to the instruction. But one more thing before we get to the instruction. What is the relational consequence of the fall?
Separation.
We talked about this. Separation. What is the man's tendency towards the woman due to the fall?
Dominate.
Genesis 3.
Wait, say that again?
The man's tendency
to dominate
toward the woman
is to dominate
because of the fall. Genesis 3, right?
Does he overrule
he will rule over her, and that's a negative connotation.
She will manipulate him back or something like that.
Right. So you have, so prior to the fall, they were united, they were one, they had an aligned idea of how things should go. Now in the fall, they've become selfish. So in general, this is not true universally, because there are certainly women that are stronger than me, though that's not a very high bar. But in general, the man is the physically stronger of the two genders. And in general, the woman is the physically weaker of the two genders. Okay? So if I, as a man, want to get my way, and in general I'm physically stronger, how am I going
to
get it?
Be physical.
Push me down.
Be physical. Push you down. Dominate. Right? That's how I'm going to be selfish. Now, if I, as a woman, picture me as a woman, want to get my way, you didn't say that when I was a man. If I, as a woman, want my way, and I'm the physically weaker of the two genders, how am I going to get it? I can't dominate, right? So I'll find some other way. I'll manipulate. I'll use whatever is available to me. Which, what's available to me? Sexual attraction is certainly one of them. It's all sorts of tools. So, in general, from Genesis 3, the woman says, for the woman, your desire will be for your husband. That word desire is, in general, kind of a manipulative, kind of controlling type word. And the husband will rule over you. So, because of the fall, in a relationship between men and women, because we're all selfish and we all want our own way and we all just kind of are out for ourselves because of the fall, the man's tendency is going to be to dominate, the woman's tendency is going to be to manipulate, right? So, me as a man, post-fall, when I read Ephesians 5, what is my tendency going to be to interpret this passage?
Dominate. I will control. The head controls the body.
I will control. I will dominate. So we have to remember, as we interpret this, that there's going to be this built-in tendency because of the fall. The Bible tells us, because of the fall, men are going to tend to dominate women. So you take a passage like this, and it's no wonder that so many of the interpretations lead towards, as Chris said, abusive relationships, right? And for the vast majority of the history of the church, who's been the one interpreting the Bible?
Men.
Men. Okay? So, it's actually, I think, that's why I say it's deeper than just a translation issue. It's deeper than just, oh, we got it wrong. I think the reason this passage can be misunderstood and misinterpreted is because it's the very nature of the fall to misinterpret it in a certain direction. Okay? Does that make sense? So, given all those caveats, let's try and do our best to figure out what it says. All right? So, the instruction given to the wife is to submit to your husbands. This word submit is an interesting word. It essentially means submit. Right? Kind of no way around it. And yet, it's complicated because in verse 21, we have this idea of mutual submission. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. So there's a sense of everybody submitting to everybody in the body of Christ. And then there's a specific instruction to the woman that you are to submit to your husband. So it doesn't mean then that the man is supposed to submit to everybody in the church except his wife, right? So there's a sense in which a man will submit to his wife because she's part of the body of Christ. And there's a sense in which the woman will submit to her husband as part of the body of Christ. And there's some interpreters that will just basically stop there and say, well, it's all mutual submission. That's everything. But then there's a specific command given to wives that's not given to husbands. So there's kind of these two things. There's this general idea of mutual submission, but then there's something specific that's given to wives. Now, I think that, let's talk about what a woman's submission, what this idea of submission is not, okay? So there's a different word for obey, and later on in this passage, chapter 6, verse 1, children, obey your parents in the Lord. That's not the word used here. So submission is not obedience. Okay? Submission, I've already alluded to this, but I don't think submission is about making decisions. It's not like men and women just live together and then when you have to decide where to move, the man gets the final say. That's kind of, I think, the way we think about it a lot of times. Well, the buck's got to stop somewhere. Might as well be the man, right? That's kind of how we think about submission. I don't think it's about decision-making, because that's not, if you think about, again, the picture of Christ in the church, it's not like, you know, when you get to a decision point, oh, well, we just let Christ decide. Like, actually, the church is given a lot of responsibility to make decisions, to make wise decisions, to ask for God's will, and yet how we follow God's will is kind of a mystery to most people, right? So I don't think it's primarily about making decisions. And this is probably the biggest one. It's also primarily not about giving yourself up. And this is where most of the damage is done, in my experience. Rachel more than I, but we'll talk to women who are having problems in their marriage. And these women will say something like, well, I just need to submit more to my husband, and that will solve our problems. And what they mean is, my husband's a jerk, but I just need to get over it and give myself up for him and endure him. Now, the interesting thing about that is that somebody is told to give themselves up for the other. Who is it? The husband. So, yeah. So it's the husband who's actually instructed to give himself up for the sake of the wife.
Where is that?
Verse 25.
Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Right? So the model is of Christ giving himself up for the church. That's how husbands are to love their wives. And yet, if you talk to Christian married women, most of them, when they read this passage, think that it's their responsibility to give themselves up for their husbands. Because that's how they interpret submit. But that can't be what it means to submit, because that's the instruction given to the husbands. So, what is it then? This is what it's not. Well, what in the heck does it mean to submit? This is not it. Well, I think that submission has more to do with a relational posture toward somebody, toward your husband, than it has to do with who makes the decisions, who's in charge, who's the hierarchy. I think submission has to do with, the word I would use to describe it is an openness to another. I think that's the picture of the church's submission to Christ, an openness to Christ, a willingness for Christ to be and to guide, to relate to engage with. So I don't think it has to do with decision making necessarily. Now there are, might be times when it comes into play in that way. I'm not sure that's all that frequent though. I'll tell a story here about in my marriage. So we got married, and one of the issues that we dealt with in marriage was the issue of birth control. So we started out, when we first married, Rachel was using the birth control pill, and everything was great, right? It's very convenient. There's no things like condoms or whatever to deal with. It's very easy. Then she found some literature, and she has a general tendency to not appreciate drugs in her body. It's kind of her natural take. She's not prone to even take Advil if she has a headache type thing. So taking the birth control pill was a difficult thing for her. And she found some literature that talks about some of the ways the pill can work to actually cause what some people would term an abortion. That there's a way that the pill can thin out the lining of the uterus so that an egg is actually released, can be fertilized, and then not implant. So there's kind of a fertilized egg, embryo, zygote, yeah. Zygote's the word, that then doesn't get implanted. And so this concerned her, and, if you're aware of this, there's a lot of different opinions on whether this happens, how frequently it happens, whether it's a big deal or not, if it does happen, is God in control, etc. But for her, this was disconcerting, and she didn't want to use the pill anymore. And in discussing about this together, we had an understanding of marriage, headship, submission, that basically meant I kind of got the final say in things. So essentially I said, well, I'm comfortable with it. I don't think that God views this as immoral. So I'm going to ask you to trust me. I'm going to ask you to submit to me in this. And she did. So we continued taking the birth control pill for a few months. And then she came to me and she said, Paul, I've been trying to submit to you in this. I've been trying, but honestly, I think about this every day. It's torturing me. I'm not comfortable with it. I'm not comfortable with what I'm doing with my body. And so we had a bit of a crisis. Now the option we were considering, and what we ended up using for a while, is a version of natural family planning where you can kind of figure out when ovulation happens and either avoid sex during those times or use some other method of birth control. But there's a word that you call people that use natural family planning. Do you know that word?
Parents,
right? So many of our friends at the time were using natural family planning, and many of them were parents because of this decision. And it's complicated, and there's other ways, but none of them are as convenient. And so we eventually did, but what I realized, and I actually realized this driving over, how appropriate of an illustration this was, because this is actually my wife's body that I was making decisions for. I was, in a sense, the head, and this is actually, Ephesians says, my body, right? Now, I was trying to help, we were trying to decide together how to treat our body, and she was uncomfortable with the way we were treating our body. And so I think that, in fact, my misinterpretation of this passage and related ideas that are often taught in Christian circles led me to ask that Rachel submit to me in a practical decision when I think the relational posture and my position as head of the body, this whole metaphor, I think if interpreted correctly, would have made me more sooner say, I can't ask my wife to do something to her body that she's not comfortable with. That's not appropriate. So that's why I think that the kind of images of oneness, in a lot of senses, I think are more powerful or more instructive than the idea to submit, because I just don't think we get this whole submission thing. I think it's colored by the fall. It's colored by how we view the world. And I use the illustration of, I think that, to me, this is kind of like staring at the sun, right? You can't look right at it or your eyes get fried, right? I think this whole picture of marriage, it's like, I think it's a lot easier to say what submission isn't, what this passage doesn't mean. I think those things are a lot clearer than to say clearly, this is what this means. This is how you submit. This is how you love. I think that's really tricky. You can kind of, I think, create some parameters around it. You can know when you're really messing up, but to really know for sure you're hitting it is tricky. So a few other things. So the woman is instructed to submit. What is the husband instructed to do?
Love.
Love your wives. It may surprise you to realize, never, ever in the Bible is the man instructed to lead his wife. Never, ever in the Bible is it said that the man is the spiritual leader of the household. Never, ever is it said that a man should lead. Those words are never used together. The instruction to the husband is always, everywhere it comes up, love your wives and sacrifice for her. Love and sacrifice. That's what the husband is instructed to do. Why? Because he is the head. And that's where we get this notion of, oh, well, he must be the leader because he's the head of his company, which is his family, right? Well, I don't think so. He loves his wife. He's the head of his wife as the body. And what does the head do? He cares for his body. He takes care of it. He sacrifices for it. So, this is a... Let me read this. This is from a book that I like that I've been reading that kind of summarizes some of these ideas. It's by a professor named Sarah Sumner, and this particular book is called Men and Women in the Church, but she talks about this passage in some detail, and this is what she says about it. Marriage should be characterized by a constant interplay of sacrifice, that's the husband, sacrifice and submission. The wife is commanded to be subject to the one who sacrifices himself for her. The husband is commanded to sacrifice himself for one who submits herself to him. Both are commanded to be imitators of God and walk in love and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. And here's where the distinction comes in. And yet, because the husband is physically less vulnerable, his experience of serving his wife is most accurately described as sacrifice. For he well knows, in a worldly sense, that he can probably take advantage of her. By contrast, a wife's experience of serving her husband is more accurately described as submission. For though her subjection to him is sacrificial, she does not have the physique to take advantage of him in the same way that he does her. So the man and the woman serve each other. For the husband, that looks like sacrifice. For the woman, that looks like submission. Together, as one, head and body, in oneness. That's the picture of marriage that Paul gives. So, a couple of practical things, and then we're going to wrap up. So, as a man, what do you do? I've suggested that to try to be the head, to try to be a leader, to try and kind of assert yourself, that's not what this passage says. And I don't think what this passage says. What does this passage say? Love. Love the woman that you want to marry. Show her your love. Demonstrate your love. Sacrifice yourself for her. That's your responsibility. And one of the ways that men sacrifice, and one of the ways that men don't like to sacrifice, is men don't like to be rejected. Right? And one of the ways, I think, that men sacrifice themselves, give themselves up for women that they are interested in or are in love with, is they invite. And they open themselves up to the thing that most men hate, being rejected. Now, I had the false assumption that when I got married, I'd stop being rejected. That's not true. And in some senses, being rejected by the woman who's married you is harder than being rejected by a woman that hasn't married you. So for me, actually, I was real timid before getting married and kind of managed to kind of navigate the whole dating scene, mostly without kind of being bold and inviting. But I had to deal with a lot of rejection in the context of marriage. And so, men, my challenge for you guys is to be willing to be rejected. That is going to be one of the most significant things, the most significant ways that you can sacrifice for the sake of women. Be willing to take it on the cheek and say, it's okay. It's not going to devastate me. It's not going to knock me down. My identity is not wrapped up in whether this woman appreciates me or doesn't appreciate me. It's going to be all right. Women, it's not your responsibility to let a man be a man. This is one of the other things that often happens when we read this passage, is that women are instructed to submit to their husbands, and if you don't, you're infringing on their masculinity. It's almost as if the manliness of the man is dependent on the woman, which is a ridiculous idea. Men are men, and whether or not you respond to them is not going to change how manly they are. The manliness of the man is his responsibility, not yours. So, if the men take me up on my offer and men are starting to be, you know, invite, it's not your responsibility to protect them. It's not your responsibility to baby them and say, you know, not turn them down or be, you know, they can take it. All right? Men can take it. Maybe they can't, but they should be able to. And in fact, you're treating them as if they can't take it. Doesn't help. Okay? Treat men like men. That's my encouragement to you. And then, kind of what to look for. Women. I think a lot of Christian women are looking for the Christian man that's going to lead them. I think this passage says, don't look for a leader, look for a lover. Look for somebody who's going to love you, who's going to sacrifice himself for you, not who's going to lead you. And I'm convinced that whatever is meant by submission, and in whatever sense the man has some sort of leadership role or something that the man plays in the marriage, whatever that is, when a man loves his wife, that happens. When he sacrifices for her, that happens. When he shoots for leading or being the head, love usually doesn't happen. Okay? So women look for lovers, not leaders. And men, I don't think you need to look for submissive women in the way that we use the term. Because keep in mind, the woman is only instructed to submit to her husband. That no other man. Submission should be everywhere in the church. We should all be submitting to each other. But I do think this relational posture, whatever's being described here, openness, receptivity, you know, if in some sense it's your responsibility to invite, you're looking for somebody who says yes. Right? It's not too hard, because if they say no, your chances are done anyway. So, but this kind of sense of openness, of receptivity, of willingness to engage, I think that's what men are looking for in women. And I think that's what you should be looking for. So, let's wrap up. It's kind of late. I've been wordier than normal, which is no surprise. I'm trying to debate whether it's worth going into small groups, whether you guys want to sit around for the 20 minutes, or should we just wrap up? I'm kind of thinking of wrapping up, but let's do that. So let me kind of summarize a little bit, and then we'll be done. So what I've tried to say tonight, try to talk about marriage, I think oneness is the overriding principle in marriage. And I think that oneness is there in marriage because oneness is there all throughout Scripture. And oneness is actually there in our relationship with God. And as I've suggested before, part of the purpose of marriage is to help us to know who God is and to help us to know how to relate to God. So in Genesis, you have this picture of two different but similar becoming one. In Ephesians, you have this picture of head and body and the oneness that that's represented. And then there's different descriptions, different instructions given to the woman and the man on how to treat each other because they are different. And you can't give them the same instructions. One is physically generally stronger, one is physically more vulnerable. So the instructions are going to be different for men and women. And that's the submission and the loving. But, like I say, this is complicated. I am quite sure I have led you astray tonight. I hope it's in smaller ways than greater. And I hope what I've tried to do is lead you away from some of the ways I've seen a lot of people take this wrong ways. And I've seen a lot of relationships where women are so focused on submission that they are letting men be jerks. And I don't think you submit, I don't think submission, this type of relational posture, means you don't tell a man what his actions do to you or make you feel. Submission can't be demanded, or it's not submission. That's called coercion, right? And the man is certainly never instructed to coerce. Love also can't be demanded from a man. When you demand love, that's called manipulation or something else, I don't know. So this is this kind of free exchange of oneness, of relationship, and it's tricky. I actually, last night, said, Rachel, can I talk to you about some of the stuff I'm going to say tomorrow night? And so I did, and she didn't agree with most of it. So it's tricky. I mean, she agreed with kind of the stuff I wasn't saying, but to try and describe what submission is incredibly complicated. And she wasn't even comfortable with some of that ways. And she's kind of more in the camp of, I know what it isn't, and I've seen what it isn't, and I've seen it really hurt relationships, so I'm kind of not going to think about it very much. But I have to say something about it, so I tried, right? So that's the picture of marriage. Why don't I pray? God, we know that you gave us marriage so that we can know you so that we can know what it means to be one with somebody, to be connected. We know that it's complicated. We know that love is never easy. Love always demands more than we have to give. Men and women are both instructed to love each other, to submit to each other, and yet there's this unique dynamic in a marriage between a man and a woman with how they treat each other. And it's confusing. It's prone to misinterpretation because of our tendency from the fall. So we just ask you for grace. We ask you for guidance. We ask you that you would help us to know how to treat each other, to know for most of the people here that are either in relationships or wanting to be in relationships, that are at various stages moving toward marriage, that you would help create some picture of where they're headed, some view of what this marriage thing is, so that they know when they're on the right path toward it. They know in their relational dynamics, they know for their friends that are dating or moving toward marriage, that there's this picture of what marriage looks like, and we can help each other to know how to get there. So God, we need your help. Thank you that you do give us help, and thanks for this community where we can help each other as well. We pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.